God this morning to Acts chapter 3, and our text will be verse 19. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. And these words are part of the closing remarks of Peter's sermon. After he and John had been instrumental in healing the man who was born lame. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. It's called to repentance. Repentance is turning from sin to God. And it was the right response to what had happened there in Jerusalem with the healing of the lame man and what lay behind that healing. That was the apostolic conclusion. Repent, therefore. You've seen what's happened. This is why it's happened. So the only thing you can do to respond positively is to repent, to turn back from God, to turn back to God. Repent and be converted. Be changed in your whole outlook. It wasn't only Peter's conclusion. It was the conclusion reached by 5,000 people on that day. Because 5,000 people repented. The only logical conclusion to the events of the day and the message they heard. So you read in chapter 4 and verse 4. Many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So repentance is a very significant thing. And repentance is what you and I should do when we hear of the event of the healing of this lame man and the reason behind it. The only logical conclusion and course of action that you should take is, well, as these things are true, I must repent, and other people repent. So we need to look at this miracle and Peter's message, because they are so relevant today. So many people are just like that lame man. Just like the 5,000 people who repented were quite like that lame man in so many ways. People are like him today. And we who are Christians, we need to learn from Peter and John. They had been given the Great Commission by Jesus. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, and those who believe, well, make sure they get baptized, and then when they're baptized, continue to teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. They had that Great Commission, but what a task it was. It was given to them just outside Jerusalem, the city which had risen up and crucified Jesus not many weeks before. They were ruled by pagan Rome. And the Roman Empire, this pagan monstrosity stretching across the world. And they have this task of preaching Jesus to this hostile pagan world. And we live in a hostile pagan world. And so how did Peter and John go about this business of fulfilling the Great Commission? What can we learn from them which would be an encouragement and direction to us? So I want us to learn from these things. To start by looking at the two apostles, Peter and John, to turn our attention to the lame man and how he is a picture of us all, and then to hear Peter's explanation of this miracle. So those three things. First of all, or three things, first and last. Peter and John, what can we learn from them? Well, we read, don't we, that they went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. I wonder what they were going to pray about. What was going to be the focus of their prayers? Why did they go to the temple to pray? Why didn't they just stay in the upper room where they'd been praying on the day of Pentecost and the Spirit of God came down? It would have been a sacred place for prayer, you would think. Why didn't they pray there? Why did they go up to the temple to pray? And what was on their minds as they go to pray? The first lesson to learn from them is that in fulfilling the Great Commission, prayer is so important. And these two men and the other apostles and the other disciples, one thing to learn from them is that they were driven by the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection. It transformed everything for these apostles. And maybe my evangelism is diminished because my appreciation of the resurrection is diminished. And maybe the evangelism of churches is diminished because the appreciation of the resurrection is diminished. But for Peter and John, there was absolutely no diminishing of the reality, the glory, the majesty of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are filled with the joy of the resurrection. Acts begins by telling us that for 40 days, Jesus spent time with the disciples, showing to them by many infallible proofs the reality of his resurrection. Luke says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen of them during 40 days. So Jesus had suffered. There's no denying the reality of the suffering, nor the intensity and the horror of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was now no denying the reality of his resurrection. Infallible proofs given to these apostles. And so Peter and John, as we see them going up to pray, they are men who have seen the risen Jesus. They are men who have experienced contact with him. In chapter 1 and verse 15, Peter stands up with the group of the disciples, 120 of them, in the upper room. "Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas." And they were going to appoint a replacement for Judas, guided by the Spirit, guided by the scripture. And then he says in verse 21, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become witness with us of the resurrection." They knew that their great business was to bear witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the day of Pentecost, it was the resurrection which Peter highlights as the explanation for the outpouring of the Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." And then he quotes the scriptures supporting that and tells them, verse 33, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you now see and hear." The resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then in chapter 3, again, it's the resurrection of Jesus, which is upon the apostles' mind. 3, verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Now, what then do you think Peter and John were likely to be praying about when they go up to the temple? Why do they go to the temple to pray? Well, they've been given a great commission. They've been told by Jesus, you're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world. What occupied them on the day of Pentecost as they were praying, no doubt in the upper room when the Spirit is poured out, would have been, we are waiting, gracious God, for the promise so that we can be empowered to bear witness to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And as they go up to pray, I'm sure that what they were thinking of was, how are we going to fulfill this commission? How are we going to bring the gospel to Jerusalem? We've scarcely begun. It's a wonderful day, the day of Pentecost, but that's just the beginning. How are we going to preach the gospel to Jerusalem? And so they're going to pray. Pray that God would open a door of opportunity for them. Going to pray that God would empower them to bear witness to Jesus Christ. And why not do that in the old upper room? Well, they are optimistic. They go to the temple to pray. Maybe that God will open an opportunity even there that will enable us to bear witness to the resurrection. And so they go to the temple at the ninth hour. It's a regular time of prayer. It's probably a time of prayer where there will be many people gathered to prayer, a bit like Zechariah when the birth or the conception of John the Baptist was announced to him. All the people gathered for prayer, and they were there. There would be a crowd ready to pray. And they go to the temple to pray. And God hears their prayers. He gives them an opportunity that would trigger the proclamation of the gospel and gather in another 5,000 men into the kingdom. So this passion for the resurrection, this sense of the reality of the resurrection, is something that we need to grasp afresh. The Lord Jesus is risen from the dead. He's Jesus of Nazareth. He was sent. He was born in this despised outback. And yet God has raised him from the Virgin's womb, raised him as a man, raised him to turn the people away from their sins, and then raised him from the dead and exalted him at God's own right hand. So one thing we can learn from Peter and John is to have this constant reality of the resurrection of Jesus in our minds. So that as we're evangelizing, it's not the sinfulness, the wickedness, the utter ruin of people that is uppermost in our mind. It's the exaltation of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of his saving work, being honored and vindicated by God exalting him. And it was the risen Jesus that commissioned the disciples. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go therefore and preach the gospel. Peter and John were alive to that reality, that it's this risen Jesus who sends them forth. And they knew that prayer was so essential. You remember that when the problem about feeding the widows and getting a fair distribution arose, they said, well, it's not fitting that we should leave prayer and the ministry of the word to serve tables. We must get other people to do this. They had a priority for prayer before the ministry of the word. That the ministry of the word would only be blessed if it's first, as it were, watered with prayer. So Peter and John, they've got apostolic authority, and yet they need the sovereign hand of God to be upon the events. So they are going to the temple to pray. And then we can look at this lame man as a picture of us all, a picture of the 5,000 people that were actually converted that day. We read, a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. It's not known exactly which gate of the temple it was, but there was one particular gate which was renowned for its beauty. Although there were numerous gates towards the temple area, and most of them were overlaid with gold and silver, there was one which outshone them all, with being overlaid with Corinthian bronze. And it was facing the east, so at sunrise, the sun, rising sun, would beam down upon this gate, and it would just radiate back the rays of the sun in this glistening glory. It was beautiful. So many people think it was that particular gate where this lame man was laid. But he's lame. He was born lame. He never went into the temple. He was always outside the temple. And he was begging daily there, asking alms from people. As Peter preaches and he begins to explain what happened to this man, he begins to preach about Jesus as the one who is restoring what's been broken. It says that, repent therefore, our text says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who is preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. The restoration of all things. When God made the world, it was absolutely beautiful and perfect. God saw everything that he had made, and it was good. But then sin entered and ruined things. The curse on the physical fabric of this world. So we don't witness. We see a beautiful world. We can go to Nynham's Gardens and see the beautiful flowers, even this time of the year, changing colours maybe. I don't know how far we are into autumn yet. But the beauty of it all. And yet it's a fallen world. There are people born with disabilities which are horrendous and so challenging. And it's astonishing to see the courage and bravery of people dealing with it. It's a broken world. But there's going to be a restoration. It's broken by Satan's malice and human stupidity and rebellion. But it's going to be raised by divine grace and the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation. He's received back to heaven until the times of the restoration of all things. God is going to restore everything in Jesus Christ. And this man who was born lame is a picture of that restoration. Just as he was born lame, we are born broken. We are born with this bent towards sin. We are born like this man. He had no liberty to go into the temple to worship God. He was excluded from the temple. He sat at the beautiful gate. He was so close, but he was so far. And we, as we're born sinners, we don't have access to God. Our sin separates between us and our God. It's a brokenness. We can be so close. We can, as it were, sit in the congregation Sunday by Sunday. Just like this man, he could sit right there at the gate of the temple. Beyond that gate, there was the worship and the praise and the honor of God, the priests doing their thing, and yet he was outside. And we can come to church, we can sit through Sunday school, we can grow up through Sunday school, and yet always be on the outside. Never reach in, as it were, and personally praise God and meet with God and enjoy God. We can be that close, but excluded by our sin. This man was born lame. He was born excluded. And the 5,000 people who were converted that day could recognize that they were very much like that lame man. They were broken people. They were excluded from God. They entered the temple, but they didn't really enter into a true relationship with God. There was hostility, folly, ignorance. They had rejected Jesus Christ. When it came to a choice between Barabbas and Jesus, they rejected Jesus, the holy, the just, Prince of Life, and they wanted a murderer, the Prince of Death, instead of the righteous, holy Jesus. They were out of kilter with God. They needed restoration. They needed the healing mercy of God's saving grace. So this lame man is a picture to us of what we're like by nature, born crippled by sin, born banished by our sin. And all we can do is beg, as it were. But then you get the meeting of the two apostles and the lame man. And what a wonderful meeting it is. Peter and John going up to the temple. We want, gracious God, an opportunity to speak of Jesus and his restoring power. This death-conquering Jesus. We want opportunity, Lord. We're going to the temple to pray for your help. And as they go, the lame man asks for alms. It's quite a natural thing. He sees Peter and John going into the temple, stretches out his hands for alms. I've seen it myself. I was taken by a man to Poland. And it was an eye-opener for me. We went to this massive cathedral, Roman Catholic cathedral. It's like the golden or the black Madonna was in the church. We were walking around the gallery and we didn't realize what the time was, but it was midday. And in the floor under the gallery, there were hundreds of people gathered. And as the clock chimed midday, these golden plates rolled back to reveal the black Madonna. And the people just fell down and worshipped this black Madonna. But outside that great cathedral, which was lavished with gold, outside, there were people begging all the way down the pathway to the church. People begging. And here is this man begging outside this spectacular temple that Herod was still constructing. And it's quite natural for him then to ask for alms. But what happens is something remarkable, spiritual, powerful. Peter and John, who are prayerfully making their way to the temple to pray, fix their eyes upon him. Peter looks across to John. Look at him. This is the answer to our prayers. This lame man. Do you see it, John? Peter could say, you can almost imagine them not verbally communicating, but they fix their gaze on this man. And as they fix their gaze upon this man, I'm persuaded they are filled with faith to believe that this is the instrument God is going to use in answer to the prayers that they've not yet been able to offer in the temple. Before they call, God is going to answer them. And so the lame man gives his attention to them. Look at us. And the lame man looks at them. I'm not going to get much out of them, am I? They're exactly richly dressed people. But he fixes his gaze upon them. And he knows, I'm going to get something from these people. He fixes his gaze upon them, expecting to receive something. What's it going to be? So you've got Peter and John, moved by God to pray about how they're going to spread the gospel and proclaim Jesus as the one who restores people. And you've got this lame man lying there, his attention put to Peter and John, expecting something. And Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, this man was a man. And I'm thinking in terms of his age. He had never walked in the whole of his life. He'd been crippled from his mother's womb. But think of the restoring power of the risen Jesus. Because in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was despised and rejected by men but raised by God, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Peter commands this man to rise up. And immediately his ankle bones and his feet receive strength. Immediately. For years and years and years, they'd done nothing. For years and years and years, they'd never supported his weight whatsoever. But now he stands up immediately. This man, Peter says to the crowd later on, is made perfectly strong, as you can see. So this is a wonderful illustration of the restoring power of Jesus. And so the application that Peter makes as the crowd run to Solomon's porch, amazed and astonished at what they could see. And Peter says, this is all to do with Jesus of Nazareth, whom you rejected, whom you despised in your ignorance and folly. This man's restoration is all due to Jesus. This perfect soundness that he has in the presence of you all is because everything God said about the Christ has been fulfilled in Jesus. Repent, therefore. This is all due to Jesus. But what did you do to Jesus? What have your thoughts about Jesus been? You despised, you rejected, you denied him. You chose a murderer instead of him. You chose this vile criminal instead of the beautiful Christ. Repent. Is Barabbas ever likely to restore anything to you? He may have robbed you, he may have stolen it from you, he may have murdered one of your family members. Can he restore anything to you? No, he can't. But this Jesus, whom you despised and rejected, whom God raised, he's the one who restores. And he's the one who can restore your relationship with God. You may be crippled by sin. You may have been a sinner from the day of your birth. You may have grown up in sin. You may be a mature sinner with no power whatsoever to do anything about it. But this Jesus is the Savior. This risen Jesus is the restorer. He's going to restore everything. everything one day. And to be part of that restoration, you need to repent. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. This man's weak ankle bones, his weak feet, the impoverished skeletal bones, it's all been changed by Jesus. And Jesus can cleanse you of all your sin. All your sin. You may be powerless against your sin. He has power that he will share with you so that you can conquer your sin. One day, as Jesus said in John 5, everyone in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. Millennia of corruption and decay will not prevent it. He's the risen Lord. He's the resurrection, the life. He's the good news for a broken world. So the only conclusion you can come to, that I can come to, is, well, I must repent. I must turn away from my sin. I must turn away from my wrong conclusions, my ignorance about Jesus. And I must believe upon Jesus and trust this Jesus and be saved by this Jesus. Is that where you are today? A repentant sinner, trusting Jesus to restore your relationship with God. That's where we all ought to be. And then for us as churches and Christians, to be like Peter and John, to be fired by the reality of the risen, resurrected Jesus of Nazareth. Yes, he's despised and rejected by the world, but the message they need to hear is that the one they despised and rejected has been exalted by God, so they should change their minds and turn back to God and delay no longer. So may God help us to be prayerful, evangelistic, repentant, and rejoicing. Amen. Let's join and sing our closing hymn. Our closing hymn 2-3-1. I know that my Redeemer lives. 2-3-1.